We're going to study 1 Peter in these 5 30-minute sessions together. The epistle of 1 Peter. Dr. Pennington tells me, I believe, that Dr. Ray Allison taught 2 Peter last year, so we're going to take it in order, 2 Peter 1 and 1 Peter 2. But the five chapters of the epistle of 1 Peter, the theme of which is our living hope through suffering to glory with Christ. Now write it down, or at least etch it on your memory. The theme of 1 Peter, five pungent, penetrating, practical, relevant chapters, is our living hope. And if I were writing it on the chalkboard, it would be our living hope, colon, two little dots. What is our living hope? Why, we go through suffering unto glory with Christ. That's our hope. It's a hope that's not dead. It's a hope that's alive. For persecuted Christians in the New Testament era who needed a challenge, an inspiration, a message of hope, a living hope, a hope that was alive, the hope that Simon Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gave to them was, listen, brethren, we go through our suffering. We do have suffering, but we go through it. There's something better on the other side. And the something better is the glory of God. And this is what Jesus experienced. We're just following in his steps when we go through suffering to glory with Christ. And that's the theme of this epistle. Seven times in this brief epistle, the sufferings of Christ are mentioned. And at least seven, or perhaps eight times, depending on how you count them, the suffering of Christians is mentioned. Every time the sufferings of the Christians is interpreted in the light of the sufferings of Christ who's gone on before us and preceded us. And so we're going to note those sufferings as we look at the epistle. The epistle was written by Simon Peter. You see, that is the first word. If you have your Bible, now open and look with me at the passage. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, one among the apostles, not the Pope, but the apostle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's writing to the scattered alongside the unsaved Christians. That is, Christians who are living alongside the unsaved. Now, isn't that what we're doing today? Isn't that always where the Christian ought to be? Not off in a monastery somewhere, but down in the mainstream of life, rubbing shoulders with the unsaved and the unregenerate, in the world, although not of the world. Now, if you'll turn to the last chapter right quick, verse 12, you'll find someone else had a hand in the writing of this epistle, humanly speaking, because Simon Peter ends the epistle by saying, by Silvanus, or Silas, whom we reckon to be, in all probability, Silas, the companion of Paul. It's amazing how that these key second men in the New Testament were of ministry to more than one. Even John Mark, who supposedly is an historical basis behind, or rather, Simon Peter supposedly being an historical basis behind the writing of John Mark's gospel, this being the same John Mark accompanying Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, and later when Paul is writing in the pastorals, he talks about John Mark as being helpful to him. And so here it is with Silas, the companion of Paul, on his second and third missionary journey. It's called Silvanus here, probably the same one, now of assistance also to Simon Peter. And Peter says, I have written unto you briefly, indicating that Simon could be a long-winded preacher, just like 20th century preachers can be. But he said, by Silvanus, whom I suppose to be, and there's no element of doubt here, it means I recommend him to be, I judge him to be a faithful brother. So Silas had a part, either as the secretary or the amanuensis, as it's called, perhaps one who contributed in the style and the format of this particular epistle. So Simon Peter is the author. Of course, ultimately, the Holy Spirit is the author. He's writing to a group of Christians in the area we call Asia Minor, listed as Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And these are related to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Peter says in verse 2 that they are the chosen ones. That's what elect means. They are chosen according to God's foreknowledge, God the Father's foreknowledge. And they are sanctified unto obedience by the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, they are sprinkled. Let me stop right there to say that the Bible does teach sprinkling, but not as a form of baptism. The Bible teaches sprinkling, but it's the sprinkling of blood. Just like the Old Testament, you know, the Old Covenant was ratified in the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrificial animal. So the New Covenant was ratified by the sprinkling or the application of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, whom Simon Peter will call in this epistle his blood as of one without blemish and without spot, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, these are the saints of God, chosen ones according to God's foreknowledge, and sanctified unto obedience by the Holy Spirit. And the whole new covenant of grace has been ratified by the application of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he gives the typical New Testament greeting using the Greek term grace and the Hebrew term peace. In Israel today, we were there last summer, even the secular Jews in the land of Israel today greet each other, and you hear this phrase. It's about the only Hebrew word I could recognize or remember from Hebrew in seminary, was shalom. The Hebrew word shalom, peace, meant the very best of God's fullness and blessings be upon you and your house. But in the New Testament, when the writers use the words grace and peace, they mean more than just saying hello in Greek and in Hebrew. What they mean is, and always in the New Testament, grace precedes peace. And the writers of the New Testament mean that if you experience the grace of God, which is God's unmerited favor or God's love in action, then and only then can you experience peace with God and have the peace of God in your heart. Grace always precedes peace in the New Testament. Now let me outline the epistle. The first two verses, of course, are just the introduction. And we indicated a moment ago in the last chapter, verses 12 through 14 are the conclusion. But there are two key words in the epistle. The first, beloved, is found in chapter 2, verse 11, a dearly beloved, which seems to mark a natural division for Simon Peter. And the second one is found in chapter 4, verse 12. Now mark those two beloveds, dearly beloved in chapter 2, verse 11, and beloved in chapter 4, verse 12, for they mark what I think to be the natural divisions of the epistle into three parts. And we shall call the first section, beginning in chapter 1, verse 3, and going through chapter 2, verse 10, the act of salvation, A-C-T, the act of salvation, both divine and human viewpoint. And then, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 4, verse 11, the middle section, we shall call the ethics of salvation, or after God's great act of redemption, how we ought to live, the ethics of salvation or everyday living. And then verses or chapter 4, verse 12 through the end of the epistle, the church of salvation, where Simon Peter is talking about the house of God and the people of God and the ministers of God and the flock of God, and gives a whole group of exhortations to the church. So we have the epistle briefly outlined, the act, the ethics, and the church of salvation. Let's look at division one. The first part is the divine side of salvation. Verse 3. Now, what would you say to a group of Christians who were in the minority, scattered broadly, living among the unsaved, where they were beginning to feel the brunt of social ostracism and business boycotting, and the beginnings of persecution were taking place? And over in the fourth chapter, he's going to indicate something about a fiery trial, which seems to indicate that the martyrdom of the early Christians is about to begin in the terrible persecutions of early Christianity, where the believers for their faith were literally burned at the stake. Now, they're discouraged, and they're defeated, and they're despondent. And they're asking for a message of hope and encouragement and consolation. What would you say? Well, Simon Peter begins the body of his epistle by saying, "Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has borne us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from among the dead ones, unto an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and will never fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are being kept by the power of God through faith unto completed salvation that is about to be revealed in the last time." Peter begins by praising God. Now that's a good place to begin in the midst of suffering. If you're discouraged, if you feel persecuted, if you feel afflicted for Jesus' sake, then Simon Peter's message is particularly for you. He begins by praising God. Now, notice in verse 3 that he talks about past tense, past salvation, what God has done for us. In verse 4, what he will do for us in the future, and in verse 5, what he is doing for us right now. Salvation is always past, present, and future. Now look at it closely. "Blessed be or praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy," God is rich in mercy, "hath borne us again." The only other time that particular word is found in the New Testament is in verse 23 of this same chapter, where Peter says, "We have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Now, a similar phrase and the same idea is taught by Jesus in John chapter 3 of being born again. But the particular word is found only here in 1 Peter. Now, in the past tense, he's writing to Christians now, both Jews and Gentiles formally, who are now one in Jesus Christ. The middle wall of partition has been broken down. And he says the first thing to do in the midst of suffering is to praise God, bless God, give thanks to God because we've been born again in the past by his abundant mercy. We've been born again unto a hope that is not dead but alive, and it's all made possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from among the dead ones. Now, in the future, he says, we still have occasion for blessing God because we have been born again unto an inheritance. An inheritance with God, in God, that is essentially God himself. God is our inheritance in eternity. And this inheritance he describes with these three phrases. He says, it is incorruptible. That means it cannot be corrupted. It cannot perish. It is undefiled, and it will never fade away. It will never perish. It's eternal. It's everlasting. It cannot be corrupted. It cannot perish. It cannot be marred. And he uses now the perfect tense, which means something which has been done in the past with the present results and future assurance. And that's the phrase he uses in the last words of verse 4, reserved in heaven for you. He means that it has been laid up for us and now is being kept and will be kept into eternity by the power of God. Now, when we go to another city, we send ahead reservations. If we're going to a hotel, we write and say, "I'm going to be there on such and such a date. Save a room for me." And that's what a reservation is. Every child of God who's been born again by God's abundant mercy unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead has been born again unto an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. And we have advanced reservations in heaven. And it is being kept there by the power of God. But what about the present time? You can almost hear those Christians as they read Simon Peter's epistle. Yes, we know we were saved in the past, that we've been forgiven of our sins, and we know that heaven is in the future, but Peter, you don't understand. We're having to suffer right here and now. What about the now? And it's almost in anticipation of their question that the inspired apostle writes the words of verse 5 in the same sentence, and he says, right now, we are being kept by the power of God. We are kept by the power of God in the present. The born-again child of God has the assurance of forgiveness of sins in the past and an eternal inheritance in heaven in the future, but he also has the knowledge of being kept by the power of God right here and now in this present life. And this is through faith also. We're kept by faith just as we're saved by faith. We get to heaven by faith. It's all by faith. And the word salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, simply means the fullness of God's salvation, which is about to be revealed. Now, unfortunately, most of the time, we unduly limit the word salvation. We usually mean by salvation, in modern language, when a person was converted, when he was born again, when he was saved, when he became a Christian, his initial confession of Christ. But in the New Testament, the word means far more than that. It is a much broader word. It means being saved in the past, growing in grace and knowledge and being saved in the present, or sanctification, and it means ultimate and complete salvation in the future. Salvation is past, present, and future. All that God has done for us and is doing for us and will do for us in Jesus Christ is what salvation means in the New Testament. Now, Simon Peter says, we have been born again in the past. We have reservations in heaven in the future and inheritance in God. But right now in the present, we are being kept by the power of God, and we will be kept by the power of God through faith unto the fruition, the fulfillment, the final outcome of our salvation, which is about to be revealed in the last time. Now, the New Testament teaches that we're living in the last time. We have been living in the last time since Jesus came. These are the last times. And it is the age of grace and the day of the Holy Spirit. And we live, as did the first century Christians, in the expectation, in the possibility of the return of Christ and the consummation of the age and the fulfillment of all that God has promised in Holy Scripture. And so it's this that Simon Peter says is our living hope. We are saved by our experience with Christ in the past. We have reservations in heaven, and we are being kept by the power of God right here and now in this present life. Now, verse 6, wherein, he says, in this situation, ye be greatly rejoicing, if need be, for a season. You have to suffer for a while, but it's just for a while. It's for a season. It's for a short time. If necessary, you are in sorrow through many different trials and temptations and testings. Why, he says, don't you know that the trial or the testing of your faith is much more precious than gold that perisheth, even though it's tried in the fire? Now we need to get back to first century alchemy to understand what Peter is talking about here. But gold had to be purified in those days, and it was purified by the alchemist by placing the metal with its impurities as it was mined in the crucible. The crucible being placed over the hot flame. And then the metal would be brought to a molten state of white heat. And the gold, being the heavier metal, you see, would sink. And literally, the impurities would float on the top of the molten metal. And the alchemist would carefully dip the impurities and fluff them off, as it were, in order to have the pure gold. And that's what's meant by gold tried in the fire. Gold was pure gold only when it had stood the test of fire. Only when it had sunk to the bottom and indicated by its weight it was genuine and pure or sincere without imperfection or without wax. Now Simon Peter says, suffering for the saint is like that. It's like gold tried in the fire. You don't know what kind of faith you've got till it's been tested, till it's been tried. See? If you see something, then it isn't faith, is it? But if you can believe it, not seeing it, even when you're put to the acid test of trial and testing, and you still come out with an ongoing faith, brother, you've got something worthwhile. You've got spiritual gold tried in the fire. And that's what he's talking about in verse 6, 7, and following. He says, even if for a little while, if necessary, we have to be in sorrow because of our sufferings, remember they are various forms of trial. And the trial or testing of our faith is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with a fire.
But if your faith stands a test of fire, it will be praise and honor and glory at the apocalypse or the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. In other words, now please don't misunderstand Peter. He doesn't say that the trial of your faith will be praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Rather, he says that if you pass the test, if your faith is faith tried in the fire, if you come out on the other side of suffering with an ongoing faith, that kind of pure faith will bring honor and glory and praise at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, incidentally, I think this doesn't refer here, and this is, I haven't found this anywhere. This is my own interpretation. I hope it's of the Lord. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit got in and revealed a new insight here. But it seems to me, as I've studied this passage, that Peter's not talking about praise and honor and glory as a reward for the saint whose faith can stand the test of fire. I rather think he means, if your faith is tried and it stands the test of fire like gold tried in the fire, that at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when Jesus comes at the day of the Lord, your fire-proven faith will bring honor and glory and praise to Jesus Christ. And I think this is in keeping with the spirit of New Testament Christianity. And then he goes on to commend them. He says, you haven't seen him? None of these to whom Peter was writing had seen Jesus in the flesh. You see, faith, hope that is seen is not hope. And if they'd seen Jesus like Peter had, it might have been different. But he commends him and says, you haven't seen him, and yet you love him. You have agape for him. And though you see him not now, you still believe in him. And you rejoice with joy unspeakable, that is, joy unable to be put in words, and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the ultimate outcome and fruition of your souls. The proof of faith in verse 7, the outcome of faith in verse 9. Now notice how many times he mentions the word faith, hope, and love in these first passages. Not in that order, but you might want to mark them. Hope is mentioned in verse 3, a living hope. And faith in verse 5, again in verse 7, and again in verse 9. And love in verse 8, and then there's another word added, joy. Faith, hope, love, joy. Doesn't this sound like it's in the mainstream of early New Testament Christianity? Incidentally, key words in this epistle are as follows. You'll find them over and over again. I've already indicated one of them, suffering, both the suffering of Christ and the suffering of the saints. Suffering, hope, joy, salvation, glory. We've seen the word glory again here in this verse, verse 8. And then another word is obedience, holy, and fear. These words will appear again and again. Now about this wonderful act of salvation which God has wrought for us in Jesus Christ, Simon Peter now says in verses 10, 11, and 12 that the prophets of the Old Testament look forward to it, and the angels in heaven would like to understand more about it. But it's for you. Now look at those three verses. My, they're wonderful. He says of this salvation, prophets have inquired and searched diligently. These prophets prophesied the grace that would come to you, and they searched the Scriptures as to what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Incidentally, that's a great verse on inspiration of the Scriptures. If you want to know how the Old Testament Scripture writers wrote, this verse tells you the Spirit of Christ was in them. The Spirit of Christ was in them. Now, we do not find the doctrine of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. That's after the coming of Christ, after Jesus' coming. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord came upon men and withdrew himself from men, as Samson, for instance, or Saul, for instance, and David, after his great sin, could pray, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. It's only after Jesus and after the age of the Holy Spirit, after the Comforter, the Paraclete, came, that now in the New Testament we read, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And we know that the believer in Christ
has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. And his body is the tabernacle or the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And yet there is this one sense in which the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament believer, and that is to inspire these men of old who wrote the Holy Scriptures that we have as our Bible, or the Old Testament part of our Bible. Now, this passage seems to tell me that those who wrote the Old Testament, inspired by the Spirit of Christ as they were, searched the Scriptures to find out when the Christ was going to come, but they didn't find out. They didn't know when. It was in the fullness of God's time that Jesus came. Now, this means to me that the Old Testament prophets who were inspired by the Spirit of God wrote more than they understood. They wrote things that they themselves did not understand. But the Holy Spirit knew and led them and guided them to write these things. And so here are the great saints of the Old Testament. They're studying the Scriptures which they wrote and others wrote, and they're trying to find out, when is this going to happen? When is the Messiah going to come? When is the day of the Lord going to be? And it wasn't for them. That's all they could ascertain. It just wasn't for them. It wasn't fulfilled. It hadn't come yet. But they testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they were ministering these things, which are now reported unto you by the apostles, or those who have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And he says these things the angels desire to look into. They'd like to know more about this. Simon Peter's word of encouragement is, we are living in a great day. Jesus Christ has come. All the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture about His first coming has happened. We live in the age of grace. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's a great day to be alive. And all the Old Testament saints could only look forward to the day. Brethren, we're living in the day. And even the angels would like to look into these things a little further. This is a great day. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has born us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from among the dead ones, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are being kept now daily by the power of God through faith unto salvation, about to be revealed in the last time. And even if need be, you have to go through many sorrows and many trials. Remember that if you stand the test of fire, and your gold is tried, or your faith is tried like gold in the fire, it will appear unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing or the revelation of Jesus Christ. And these things, brethren, the Old Testament saints look forward to, the angels would like to look into, but you and I are privileged to live in it and to experience it. Praise the Lord.
And everyone said, amen.
In the ethical section of the Epistle of 1 Peter, we have seen Simon's exhortations to the saints as to the state or government, his particular exhortations to the household slaves, and how that even though they must suffer unjust punishment, this is like Jesus suffered. In verse 19 and 20 of chapter 2, we saw the first specific reference to the suffering of saints in this epistle, and the second and third references in verse 21 and 23, respectively, to the sufferings of Christ in this epistle. Now we come in chapter 3 to his ethical instructions to the sexes, first the wives and then the husbands. He says, likewise, ye wives, that is, just as he commanded the slaves to be subject to their masters, so you women who are Christians and married to unsaved husbands, be in subjection to your own husbands, that since some of them do not obey the word, that they may also without a word spoken on your behalf be won by the manner of life, or the conversation, which means behavior, as we saw today, of the wives. Now, this tells us how a Christian wife can bear a testimony to an unsaved husband. Sometimes you can't talk to them about their relationship to God.
Sometimes it's the wrong thing to try to talk to them. In fact, sometimes the talking to becomes such nagging that there is developed resentment, and often a godly woman will come tearfully to the pastor and say, "Tell me what I can do to win my unsaved husband to Christ." Well, right here it is.
They don't obey the word, that's the word of the gospel, the word of Christ. But the next time that word appears, the definite article is not there in the original language. And it says that they can be won without you speaking a word, just by the behavior of the wife. If you live so Christ-like in front of your husband, this will be an indisputable testimony to the saving grace of Christ. In fact, if some women can just act like Christians when they are abused by ungodly men, this in itself has convicting power. So you stay close to Christ and live in the shadow of the cross, and this may be the most effective way for winning that unsaved husband. Now in verse 2 he says, these unsaved men are going to behold or view attentively your chaste or pure behavior and your fear of God. Now, again, just as the slaves were exhorted to have fear, so are the wives to have fear, but the fear is of God. It is for spiritual reasons that the slave is obedient to an unjust master. It is for spiritual reasons that the wife is submissive to an unsaved husband. But as he watches your life, if he can see it as pure and chaste and something honorable and good, this will bring convicting power. Now he tells the women how to adorn themselves. This is a very interesting passage, verse 3 and following. He says that your adorning is not to be the outward plaiting of the hair or the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel, but rather let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. Something that's not corruptible, let it be a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, this passage doesn't say what some people says it says. If it does, it says too much. If it says that a woman cannot fix her hair or wear jewelry at all, it says she cannot wear clothes. And I don't believe it teaches that at all. I'm reminded of Vance Havner's statement. He said one thing about the fall of the year: at least the saints are fully clothed, even if they're not in their right mind. But the key word here is that word adorning. It doesn't mean that a woman cannot make herself attractive physically, that she cannot fix her hair or wear some ornaments or wear some apparel. But what it means is, don't let that be your adorning. Don't let that be your world. Incidentally, the word translated adorning is the word cosmos, which means world or ordered system, universe. In giving advice to a godly woman how to win her unsaved husband to Christ, Simon Peter, the inspired writer of this epistle, says, "Women, let your glory be, let your world be, let your universe be, not trying to appeal to the sensual desires of that unsaved husband, not trying to wear just the latest fashions and the finest coiffures and the most expensive jewelry. Don't try to be known in reputation by your style of clothing and hair and jewelry, but rather be known by a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. Be known by the hidden person of the heart." In other words, your character is your greatest attribute. Not the outward things, which, as Dr. Scott has been telling us so graphically in his messages, are going to pass away. The styles will change. The fashions will fade. Don't put too much stock in the short skirts, in a few years they'll be down to the ankles again. The styles change, the coiffures change, and the gold and silver ornaments will one day pass away. But one thing that will never perish is the hidden person of the heart, character before God, a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And he goes on to illustrate this from the Old Testament. He said, this is the way godly women lived of the Old Testament. My, now we tragically pattern ourselves after some of the more notorious modern-day stars, as they're called. Women, young ladies, if you want a worthy pattern for your life, try Sarah in the Old Testament. And that's the illustration that Peter uses here. This is what Sarah did in her relationship to Abraham. Now, he gives 6 verses of advice to the wives and then 1 verse of advice to the husbands. Now, I don't know what that says to you, but it may say something. Verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, Christian husbands now he's talking to, the Bible gives no ethical instructions to the unsaved. The only message to the unsaved the Bible has is repent and believe the gospel and get right with God. There is no value in ascribing to the moral principles of the Bible, the ethical standards of the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount, the Golden Rule, and the 10 Commandments, until you've been born again and made a new creature in Christ Jesus. But to the Christian husbands, and there were some of those, he tells them in verse 7, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Now, what does that mean? It means that the husband is to live with his wife in an intelligible recognition of the Christian marriage relationship. It means if Paul, for instance, in Ephesians, can command the wife to voluntarily submit herself under the leadership and the authority of her husband, yes, that's what he says, but go all the way and read the rest of it. He tells the men, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And brethren, that's harder to do than what he told the women to do. To love your wife like Christ loved the church means to die, if necessary, for your wife. And that's difficult. And he uses the word agape for love there, which means God-like love. So we men like to boast about being scripturally the head of the home. But remember what that means. It means that man is not only the breadwinner and the provider and the protector, but that he is spiritually responsible for the spiritual welfare of his home, of his wife and family. And Joshua assumed that responsibility in the Old Testament when he said, I cannot speak for all Israel, but I can speak for my house. I can tell you about my wife and my children and my servants and any in-laws who live under my roof. We're going to serve Jehovah God. I am responsible for them, and I will see to it that they do what is right. Now, that's a tremendous responsibility, brethren, but that's what God requires of us. It means in the day of reckoning that God will look to the man, the husband, the father, and find out what's wrong in the spiritual welfare of that home. That's what being the head of the home is. And so this is involved in dwelling together in an intelligible recognition of the marriage relationship. Now, he says we ought to give honor unto the wife. Honor is the same word that back in the other chapters that we studied earlier today is translated by the word precious. A wife ought to be a precious thing to a husband and ought to be respected as an individual. And we ought to give honor unto the wife. Why? 3 reasons. Number 1, because she's the weaker vessel. Now, let me hasten to say that I'm sure that means physical weakness. I would not dare say that the women were any weaker intellectually or mentally or spiritually. Many times they are the spiritual giants, but they are, humanly speaking, from the standpoint of divine creation of the sexes, the weaker vessel physically. And therefore, we ought to give honor to them, for they are the weaker vessel. Secondly, they are heirs together of the grace of life. Women are saved just like men are. And everywhere the gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached, the position of women and children has been elevated. I said today that the slaves of the Greco-Roman world had no property rights, no personal rights, and could not own property. They were property. Well, let me hasten to say that the plight of women and children in the New Testament day was not much better than that of the slave. A woman could be dismissed at the caprice of her husband. A child, especially a female child, at its birth could be cast out and disowned and given over to those who would raise her for a future life of prostitution. Even a male child was not automatically the heir of his father. He had to be officially adopted by that father to be eligible to be the recipient of the inheritance. But wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached, the position of women and children has been elevated and slaves have been free. It's the permeating power of the redemptive grace of Jesus Christ. And I hasten to say, I hate to think where the church of God would be today if it had not been for the godly women down through the ages. Brethren, we'd have had to dismiss prayer meeting decades ago if it hadn't been for the godly women. The mission fields would have dried up long ago had it not been for the prayer and the missionary education program with our boys and girls instigated by the women. And let's remember this passage here. It says they are heirs together of the grace of life. And the third reason why we ought to give them honor is in order that our prayer life would not be cut. Listen, had you ever thought about it? Maybe one reason for ineffectiveness in your prayer life is that you don't get along with your wife. The Bible says that if you do not live with your wife in an intelligible recognition of the marriage relationship and do not give honor to her as the weaker vessel physically and as a joint heir with you of the grace of life, your prayers will be hindered or cut. The right kind of home life, family life, is an essential prerequisite for power with God in prayer. And then he gives a summary of this ethical section in verse 8. He tells us six things the Christian is to be or to do and why. First of all, he says, be like-minded. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody has to always think alike and be alike. God forbid. We're not alike. We're different. But it means on the major issues, on the real thing, the emphasis on the spiritual and its supremacy over the material, the lordship of Christ and His deity and redemption through His blood and the fullness of the Holy Spirit and His direction in our lives. On the main things, the children of God ought to be like-minded. Be of one mind and one accord. Secondly, having compassion one of another. Compassion is a word just like sympathy, which means literally to suffer with. We have a modern word today, empathy, which literally means to get on the inside of the skin of another person in order that you think like they think, feel like they feel, look like through their eyes to see things like they see them in order that you might share in that burden and in that responsibility. That's compassion. That's sympathy. That's empathy. And that's the Christian grace. Third, love as brethren. The word here is phileo, and it refers to brotherly love, and we ought to love each other as brethren. Fourth, and once again we have an unfortunate change in meaning of words from the old King James 1611 English. It says here, be pitiful. But that doesn't mean what we mean by being pitiful. It means literally be full of pity. It means be characterized as tender-hearted and kind. And fifth, be courteous. The word literally means humble-minded. Don't think of yourself above other people, which results in what we call courteous activity. And six, don't render evil for evil or railing for railing, but be always blessing those who do evil against you and those who rail against you, knowing that you're called to this, that you should inherit a blessing. Now, if you want to love life and see good days, then here's a formula in verse 10. If you want to live a long time and have a good life and get the most out of life, here's a biblical formula.
then refrain your tongue from evil and your lips that they speak no guile. Let him lean away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry, but the face or the countenance of the Lord is against them that do evil. Who is it that will harm you, really harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? If the whole course of your life is doing the will of God, then your attitude and philosophy would be like that of the Apostle Paul, who seemed to say when he was in prison, as he wrote to the Philippians, the worst thing they can do to me is to kill me, and if they do that, I'd be better off, for to depart and be with Christ is far better. And that's the Christian's attitude, beloved. It's simply this, come what may, if I am in the will of God, if I am doing what is right, if I am doing the good, then nobody can do me any harm. All they can harm is the physical body. But the Scripture said, Jesus said, don't fear those who can just harm the body, but fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now in verse 14, we find the second reference specifically to the suffering of Christians in what we call a fourth-class conditional sentence, which means that it's not necessarily true, but it may happen. And he says, but and if, perhaps, ye suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye, happy are ye. Sounds like Jesus' beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount. And be not afraid of their terror. Don't be troubled, but what you should do when you have to suffer for righteousness' sake, he tells us in verse 15. And there's several varied translations, and I believe this to be the best. But sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. The way to have to suffer for righteousness' sake, if you're standing for what's right and doing the will of God and you're persecuted for it, then you ought to set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. That's the answer. And be ready always to give a verbal defense or to give a reason for the hope that is in you, but do it with meekness and with reverential awe and fear of God. Having a good conscience, knowing that you're not worthy of this persecution, but you are doing right and doing good and doing God's will, and the persecution comes. And so you've got a good conscience, and when they speak evil of you as evildoers, they will be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. Once again, the idea here is that if you are accused falsely, lied about, gossiped, persecuted for righteousness' sake, the best defense is a godly life, doing the will of God, walking in the Spirit, doing what is right, and those accusers may well be put to shame when they view your life and when they are ultimately converted to Christ. Because he says it's better. Here's the third reference in verse 17 to the suffering of Christians. It is better, if perhaps the will of God be so, to suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. If you have to suffer, if you do suffer in life, be sure you're not suffering for doing something wrong. There's no virtue in that. So if you suffer, be sure it's for well-doing and not for evil-doing. And there is a special grace, a particular reward for those who endure patiently unjust punishment. Now, once again, he says that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Verse 18, for Christ has once and for all suffered for sins. Just like over in chapter 2, verse 21, when he told the slaves to endure unjust punishment, he says, Christ also suffered for us. And now he says, it is better, if the will of God be that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And don't forget, Christ suffered for sins, the just one for the unjust. If you think that you ought not to suffer like this, says Peter, because you haven't sinned that much, then think about what Jesus thought of. He didn't sin at all, and yet he suffered when he went to the cross, the just one for the unjust. Why? In order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death
in reference to his physical body, his flesh, but having been quickened in the Spirit, in which Spirit also Christ went and preached a proclamation of damnation, a triumph over the disobedient spirits in prison. Who were these spirits? Why, they were those sometime who were disobedient in the long-suffering of God in the days of Noah when the ark was preparing. And ultimately, eight souls, Noah and his wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, their three sons, and their wives, eight souls were saved by water. Now, we're saved by water? Well, only in a figurative sense. It really wasn't the water that saved in the ark. They were saved from the water. And technically, they were saved from the judgment of God. But they were in the ark of safety. Now, notice the next verse. He says, baptism saves us. But that isn't exactly what he says. He says, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. The next time a Camelite opens his New Testament and misquotes that verse, open it and read it for what it says. It says, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also save us. Now, baptism doesn't save us, but it's a figure of our salvation. It's a picture of our salvation. Now, he goes on to make it explicitly clear. He says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. The waters of baptism cannot wash away your sins. Not put away the filth of the flesh. But what is baptism? Why, it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Baptism is obedience. Baptism is confession. Baptism is the figure of our salvation. And that's what he's talking about. And he goes on then to mention the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. I believe in the descensus ad infero, the descent of Christ into Hades. If you believe, or if you would read the second chapter of the book of Acts, Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and recall that Hades was simply a name like Sheol in the Old Testament for the place of the dead. In the Old Testament, Sheol was the grave, a vague, shadowy existence where good and bad went. Hades, Jesus described as a place where there is Abraham's bosom, where the saints went, and then there was a great gulf fixed which divided it from the place of torment and punishment. And to say that Jesus died, to say that Jesus expired, to say that Jesus was crucified, that he was put to death, was synonymous to the Hebrew mind of saying that Jesus went to Hades, or went to Sheol, or went to the grave, or to paradise, or to Abraham's bosom. Well, what did he do there? Well, chapter 4, verse 6 says that the gospel was preached to the dead in order that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. I believe that that means that Jesus declared and evangelized the full gospel message to all the saints of God who died in faith in the Old Testament, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Jeremiah. Jesus evangelized them. But the passage before us in 1 Peter 3:18 or 19, by which or in which Spirit Christ went and preached unto the spirits in prison who were disobedient in the time of Noah. This is a different word, not evangelized. It is a word normally used to refer to the gospel, but not necessarily so. It simply means a pronunciation. And I believe that it refers to the absolute declaration of complete victory over all the angelic and demonic forces and powers in all the world. And verse 22 seems to lend credence to that particular view. That's my interpretation. I pass it on to you for what it's worth. But let me conclude with what I believe to be one of the most neglected truths of the New Testament. And that is the ultimate descent of Christ from heaven, his descent into the very pit, into the abyss, into the deep, and his ultimate triumph in resurrection and ascension from the bottom to an even more exalted place at the right hand of God the Father. It's what Gustav Allain, the Swedish theologian, called the Christus Victor motif in the New Testament. The idea is this. Here is man, hopelessly enmeshed in the shackles of sin and degradation. Here he is, sick, spiritually and often physically in the chains of iniquity. He is assailed and assaulted by demonic forces, by sickness, by disease, by blindness, by temptation, by sin, by Satan, by death, and he cannot hope to survive. Everywhere he turns, man is defeated and he's lost in his sin. So what does God do redemptively? Why, God so loved the world that he sent his only Son into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate, pre-existent Word of the living God. And Jesus Christ came down into the world and he lived man's life. He was born of a woman. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He fought the battles of man as man. He is very God of very God, but also very man of very man. He is both God and man. He is the God-man. And everywhere he went, he not only went about doing good, but he went about fighting the battles of man. Everywhere he went, he exorcised the demons. He raised the dead. He cleansed the leper. He healed the sick. He opened the eyes of the blind. He forgave sins. He saved souls. He ministered and met the needs. And finally, the Son of Man came to the last enemy of man, the enemy of death. And when he came face to face with that enemy, he drank of the cup of death and separation from the Father to its bitterest dregs. He succumbed. He died. He came from heaven to earth and from earth to the underworld, to the grave. He died. He went to the way of death and the way of grave, only in the resurrection day to burst hell wide open and lead captivity captive and rise triumphantly over death, hell, and the grave. And in the revelation, he appears to John on Patmos and says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that was alive and became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and I have the keys of hell and of death. Don't be afraid. I've gone through life. I've searched out death. I live and reign in eternity, and there's no reason for the child of God to be afraid."